Well, we'll all bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer, seeking God's help and blessing upon our time here around the Word. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we're privileged once more to come in this fashion and to draw aside and seek Thy face. We bow together before Thee in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that He is the mediator between God and man. We bless Thee, O Lord, for His work on our behalf, for the satisfaction that He has made unto God for sin. Lord, we thank Thee this day that He's risen from the dead, He's ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and even now He lives to pray for us. Lord, we thank Thee for all His merit, all His righteousness. We thank Thee for the victory that Christ has won over the powers of darkness. Lord, we are aware as we read these scriptures of the reality of that battle, that conflict that took place in the wilderness. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that Christ overcame the strong man. We thank Thee that there He showed Himself to be the eternal and impeccable Son of God. And we thank Thee, Lord, that He now lives for us at Thy right hand in the power of an endless life. O Lord, help us this day as we again look at these verses, and we pray, O God, that Thou wilt bless our time around the Word, draw near to each soul, minister unto our hearts, we pray, and grant us Thy presence together. Remember our children, our young people, and those who teach them. We ask, O Lord, that even now Thou wilt minister to the hearts of our young, and that there will be a work done there, and that the Lord will move with power in His own mighty and marvellous way. Abide with us now, Lord, look upon us this day with Thy favour. We pray that in all the meetings we'll know the presence of God and know the mighty help of the Holy Spirit. Hear and answer prayer, and to Thee we shall give all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. Turning, please, to Matthew 4. And as you turn to it, may I welcome each one of you to our Bible class here today. It's good to see each one who's in attendance. We welcome as well our webcast viewers, and we pray that the Lord will bless you and bless all of our hearts. We come today really to the final study in this series on the temptations of Christ. I'm sure there's much more that could be said than has already been delivered to you, but that will be for another time maybe. But today we come to look at these verses for the last time in this present series of studies. So Matthew 4, we'll read the whole passage just to remind ourselves of what it says and what it contains. Verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh Him up into the holy city, and setteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto Him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came, and ministered unto him. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His own divine truth to each one of us. Verse 11 is the verse on which we're going to focus today. It does provide a fitting conclusion to this study on the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the scene in verse 11 is one of great victory. It's one of triumph. Revolving around the departure of the devil and the arrival of the holy angels of God. Verse 11 says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." We must keep in mind that for 40 days prior to the main temptations, and then during those three main temptations, the devil had unceasingly assaulted and tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that for that whole period, the Lord was in the presence of Satan. He was therefore in the presence of that foul and evil fiend that the devil is. It must have been, I would suggest to you, very oppressive, very disturbing to the tender spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ to be in that unholy and corrupt presence. I don't think you and I can really understand the extent and the enormity of what it would have been for Christ to have been in that situation. The Lord is pure, He is holy, He is without sin, and sin therefore disturbed the Lord. And for Him to be in the presence of the One who is the instigator of all sin, the cause of the fall of man, all of these particular aspects of Satan's work, must have been a great trial for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. Sometimes you may find yourself in the presence of someone or even a group of people who is or are notoriously evil. And you find yourself almost shuddering as you're in that situation and you don't like it. It doesn't lie with your heart in the sense of it doesn't bother you. It does bother you deeply. It disturbs you just to be confronted with that. And I'm sure many of us here today have been in that kind of situation. And that's because we know the Lord. The Lord has done a work in our hearts, and therefore sin disturbs us, sin bothers us. And evil people, evil individuals who are bent on wickedness, they're not good company. You don't like to be in their company or associate with them in that sense of the evil atmosphere even that is created by such a situation. And therefore, when you think about it that way, if that's true of us who are mere sinners saved by grace, who but for the grace of God we would be just like them, but if that's true for us and that's how we feel, then think how much more the Lord must have felt when He was in the presence, not of an evil man, but of the evil one himself, who continually assaulted Him with deceit and with slander and with His brazen suggestions. I'm sure all of that would have filled the Lord's heart with great horror and with a feeling of revulsion even as He was in that very situation. All of that is undoubtedly true. And that in itself would have been a trial for Christ. Never mind what the devil threw against Him by way of the temptations. Just for the Lord to be there would have been a great trial for Him in His holy nature and in His pure person. But the time came, of course, when the devil had to retire from the field of battle in utter defeat. And what we need to keep in mind is that the one who retired, the one who slunk away from the field of battle in defeat, is Lucifer, who had been one of the anointed cherubs of God, who had been a pure angelic being in His original creation, and as the Bible would show us, was, we believe, one of the great archangels of God. And it's very striking, therefore, that as the devil departs the scene here that's described for us, he is replaced by some of his former colleagues, if I can put it that way, because that's exactly what takes place. It says in verse 11 here, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Very striking just to think about it that way. He slinks away, and then some of his former companions come and minister, as we read here, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think about it from that perspective, because the devil would have known these beings. There was a time when they all had been created by Almighty God. He was part of that original heavenly host. The Bible tells us, and we'll see a little about this in our study today, the Bible tells us that the angels are innumerable. And they were pure beings, and all of that that would have belonged to their very person, their very essence, their very being. And the devil was part of that company, and therefore he would have known these angels who now come along and who take his place here in this scene after he has departed. And the point there that I want you to notice is that for God's people, this is a scene of great interest and great blessing, because it is a harbinger, for one thing, of that marvellous day when the devil will tempt no more, and when the believer will be in the company of the holy angels forever, with the devil's presence no longer on hand to disturb us, to distress us. Just as the angels came when the devil departed and they ministered to Christ, there's a day coming when we who are tempted and distressed, and as we are ourselves sinners often overcome by the devil, there's a day coming when that will all end and we will be in the presence not only of Christ, that will be the epitome of it all, but we will be right in the very presence of the holy angels. And that must be indeed a marvellous thing for the Lord's people to experience. Think of those who have gone on to heaven now already. They're there in their souls. They are fully conscious of where they are. They are, of course, focusing on Christ, but all around them there will be the angels. And I can't tell, because the Bible does not reveal it, so we'll not speculate. I can't tell what form the angels might have or any of those things as they are in heaven. But remember that when Isaiah looked into heaven, he saw the angels. And when John looked into heaven, he saw the angels. And I would suggest to you that there's a little hint there that when believers go home to glory, even in their souls, somehow or other they will be able to see the angels, because then they'll be in a realm that is far above this world and far above this situation, this limited situation in which we find ourselves. We're limited by the flesh. God does not permit us to see through the barrier between this world and the next. He does not allow us to have such a view as I am talking about. I mean, now he doesn't allow that, but I believe the day will come when the Lord's people not only will see Christ, but will see the very angels of God as they gather there around the throne, and they are in that blessed place. So what we notice here, therefore, is of great interest to the people of God. And we're taught certain things here about the angels. The angels came and ministered unto Jesus Christ, we're told here in this 11th verse. And as this closes the scene of the temptation of our Lord, we need to look at it and just consider a few things that it sets before us. And we'll focus our thoughts, therefore, on the angels. There is, first of all, the arrival of the angels. It says here, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came." Behold, angels came. And the thought there is of their arrival. And when you think about their arrival, you should notice with me, for one thing, the token of their arrival. We're told that the angels came implying that they had been sent. It was a token, their arrival, that they had come at someone's bidding. They had been sent. And of course, they've been sent by the Father, we firmly believe. The Father sends the angels now at this point. And therefore, the token of their arrival is that the Father had sent them. And of course, the angels do the bidding of God always. Psalm 103 in verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Tremendous statements there about the angels and their relationship with the Lord, with Jehovah. It says they do his commandments, and they hearken unto the voice of his word. And therefore the Bible teaches us that the angels listen for the Father's command, for God's direction to them. They hearken, and they do his bidding, and they go at his command. And undoubtedly, when it says here, "Behold, angels came," they came at the bidding of the Father. This was a token of the Father's care for Jesus Christ. The devil's lie is now nailed. The insinuation that the father did not love Christ, did not care for Christ, that had of course come up a number of times the whole way through the temptations, is now shown to be the lie that it is. Remember, we looked at verse 3, the first temptation, if I be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, and the Lord is hungry. He feels it deeply, and we noted this, that the devil suggests this temptation in order to insinuate that your father does not care about you. He has left you here. He has forsaken you. He has no concern about your well-being. And of course, that was a lie, and the Lord knew it to be a lie, and the Lord dealt with it. But now the Father sends these angels as a token of his love for Christ. We are taught as well from this detail that God the Father gives tokens of his love for those who are his, and he sends even the very angels to minister unto his people. As he sent these angels to minister to Christ, and we'll see more about that in a moment or two, so he sends the angels to his own people. The Bible teaches us that. Hebrews 1:14. The angels are spoken of there as ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And that's a tremendous thing for the believer just to keep in mind and to consider carefully, that the angels are actually sent by God as a token of his care for us and of the fact that he does watch over us. This is one of the ways in which God cares for his people, through the instrumentality of the angels. The angels guard God's people. There's no doubt about that. And we'll say more about that a little later, but they guard the people of God. They gather the saints at their death. When believers die, they are carried by the angels, according to Luke 16, into Abraham's bosom. That simply means into heaven. And therefore, there are many scriptures that give us some idea of what the angels actually do. And therefore, they are a token of the Father's care. They're coming to us, their arrival on the scene, when we may be surrounded by the powers of darkness. And I believe that happens very often, unknown to us. This is a token of the Father's care. But think about it another way. Concerning Christ here, the token of their arrival says, behold, angels came. They've been sent by God, a token of the Father's care for Christ. But it was also a token of the Father's satisfaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels came, sent from heaven, obviously, to indicate that the Father was satisfied, the Father was delighted with the revelation of the Lord's impeccable humanity through the means of his victory over the devil. This very arrival of the angels is an indication the Father is satisfied, the Father is pleased. You'll find that angels are associated with many of the major events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read all those events and you read of the presence of the angels, you're being taught this very fact, that here is a token of God the Father's delight in Christ, satisfaction in Christ, pleasure in Jesus Christ. He sends his angels. He sent his angels at the Lord's birth. They're here now at this point. They come at the resurrection. They accompany the Lord at his ascension. They will accompany him when he comes again. Why is this? So that it is made known that the Father is infinitely satisfied with his own dear Son and with all that he is and all that he has done. And when you think about this as far as it concerns us, the message, is very clear. The angels came, it says. That means they left heaven. They came because the Father was satisfied with Jesus Christ. And the thought there is that heaven is opened and God has communion with earth through the angels because he is satisfied with Jesus Christ. This event here where the angels came as a preview of what took place later on when the Lord did his great work, when he went to the cross and he died for men and he satisfied the Father and he made He honored the law. He made full satisfaction to the law. And that meant that heaven was opened. And the very sign that heaven was opened is the fact of the passage to and fro of the angels of God. Sin shut heaven. The devil shut heaven. But Christ opened heaven. And the token that the Father is satisfied and that heaven is opened is that the angels came. When you think about it this way, one day the angels will come again. Heaven will be opened, and they will come and they will gather the Lord's people. I've already referred to the fact they gather the souls of the saints at death, but one day they will come and they will gather the whole elect from the four winds. And that truth is in embryonic form right here as you read this verse. And then the angels came because the Father is satisfied with the Son. And the angels come on that basis, a token of that great truth. And one day they will come, sent forth even by Christ himself, to do that great work of gathering his people unto himself and into glory, fully and completely. So there is the token of their arrival. But then there's the timing of their arrival. And it says here, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came. It was only after that the devil had departed that the angels came. And that's a very important detail. It was as if they had been kept in waiting. God the Father had not allowed the angels to come until this point. That is, that it would be seen that the angels had no part in the work of Christ. It's only after the devil is defeated that the angels come. Now you remember what the devil had suggested. If you look at verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And you'll see the relevance now of what I am saying. The angels did not come until the temptations ended and the devil had departed. In that series of temptations, as we've just read, the devil had suggested this, that the Lord needed the help of the angels. The Lord needed the assistance of the angels. We covered that in dealing with that temptation. Now, the Lord didn't need that help or that assistance. And therefore, the Father kept the angels waiting, so to speak. He did not send them until the Savior has finished. Until the work of triumphing over the devil is done. And then they arrive. They arrive when the devil has been driven from the field of battle to show that the triumph was all Christ. That the victory was his and that the angels have no part in that at all. And that's a very important truth for us to think about today. Because the issue here of the timing of our arrival teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and men. You remember how I pointed out at the very start of these studies and then sometimes as we went through them, that this whole series of temptations is to demonstrate that Christ is the mediator and he alone is the mediator. It all took place to show that he is the impeccable God-man and that he alone does the work of saving sinners. Now there are those who believe that angels have a part to play in the salvation of men, and that's especially true in popery. Romanism, being the superstitious system that it is, gives a great deal of prominence to angels. A lot of it, of course, in fact, most of it is unscriptural. It is actually folly of the highest degree when you start to read it and look at what they have to say. It's all speculation. It's just made up. There's no biblical basis for it. It's the invention of some old priest's corrupt mind. That's all it is. But they give a great place to angels. You look at Roman Catholic buildings and you'll find part of their idolatrous scene is angels etched upon windows and round walls and all the rest of it. Because they give a great role to the angels as well as Mary and the so-called saints. Rome believes in many, many mediators. But the very fact of what we have in this verse is a repudiation of that. Because the angels came, the timing of their arrival is very precise. It is after the devil has left the Lord, after he has won the victory. And to show us, therefore, that angels are, of course, no one else has any part in the Lord's mediatorial role as our Saviour and our Redeemer. Look at Hebrews 2 verse 16. Hebrews 2 verse 16, where the Apostle Paul deals with that very matter. And he spells it out so clearly. Hebrews 2 and verse number 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. This passage is dealing with the Lord's humanity, the Lord becoming the mediator, in other words, and so on. Verse 14 says, he is a partaker of flesh and blood, which is a reference to our humanity. And then to make it very clear, in verse 16 it says, he took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. And that's another reference to humanity. The seed of Abraham is just making it more specific that he came from that family and that line, the line of Abraham. But it's saying the same thing. He didn't take angelic nature, he took human nature. And it's not that Paul here is dealing with the subject specifically, that is, the role of angels. But in what he says here, he certainly throws a lot of light on this fact that I've already mentioned. Angels just have no place in the whole work of redemption. Indeed, you will find in chapter 1 that he talks a lot about the angels of God. Hebrews 1, I mean, and he shows their role and their place, and he comes back to that here in chapter 2, verse 5. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, and so on. He majors a lot on the angels with regard to the fact that they are not in any shape or fashion occupying the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, the timing of the arrival of the angels here underlines this. So here's something about the arrival of the angels. Then, secondly, there is the activity of the angels. It says, angels came and ministered unto him. Very clear words, spelling out the specific activity of the angels. It was to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. They came and ministered unto him. There you have a summary of the activity of the angels. Now, first of all, taking their activity, it is a subordinate activity because they come to minister to Christ. It says they ministered unto him. And those very words underline that in their activity they are subordinate to Christ, they are beneath his control, they are submissive to him, and that of course is true for various reasons. And the main reason is they owe their existence to Christ. Christ created these angels. Many scriptures make that clear. You have the general statement of John 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But you also have the more specific statement, such as in Colossians 1, verse 16. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Colossians 1:16. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now those terms, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, are with reference to the angels. It may seem strange when you first read the words and you think of a throne, when you think of a something that's in the shape of a throne, and you say, well, the Lord's simply talking here about earthly government or something. No, he's talking here about heavenly things. And he's talking about things that are invisible. And those terms in Scripture refer to the angels. And here we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ made the angels. He created them. The Lord spoke, and it was done. It's an amazing thing just to keep that in mind and to reflect on that. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, that's Christ, were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. That same psalm says, he spake, And it was done. And I believe the angels were created in a moment. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Creator, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, spoke, and the whole angelic throng came into existence in a moment of time. He spake, and it was done. Christ made the angels. Therefore, they are subordinate to Him. Now, angels are powerful. Again, if you think of Psalm 103, in that same verse, verse 20 that we read a wee while ago, but just look at it from another angle here, you'll see this. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels. Listen. That excel in strength. The angels are powerful. Remember that the angels are supernatural beings. We do not really understand the nature of angels at all because we are flesh and we are limited and so on. And yet the angels are powerful. They are supernatural beings. They excel in strength. Think of the various scenes in Scripture where angels operate. And you see something of the demonstration of their tremendous strength or power. Their mighty strength. And they're not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. But they have amazing power. Amazing features. Able to move swiftly. So swiftly that in the flash of an eye, they have gone from one place to another. We, as I say, we have no real idea of what the angels are like, but they are powerful, they are supernatural, they are also innumerable. Innumerable, as we've seen or referred to today already, and there are many verses that spell that out. The tremendous company of the angels is beyond anyone to compute, but they're all under divine control. They're subordinate to their Creator. And of course, they do so, that is, they do as well, they minister to Him with joy, with gladness. The angels delight in serving the Lord. They love the Lord. I don't understand really the relationship between an angel and God, an angel and Christ, in terms of the bond that is there. But the angels, they are full of admiration and adoration. And they venerate the Lord. They bow before Him. They shield their faces. They cover their feet. They are aware that they're in the presence of the great Creator. And they willingly bow to Him. And here you see it happening. Angels came and ministered unto Him. I don't know what they did when they came here on this occasion. It is a thought that could be looked at from many perspectives. They came and ministered unto Him. Maybe they brought Him food. I wouldn't be surprised if that were the case. God sent an angel to feed Elijah. Why not send an angel to feed Christ? Because Christ is a true man and Christ is hungry. And I don't know what else they'd have done. No doubt they worshipped Him. They'd have bowed down and would have worshipped the Lord on this occasion in the scene of His great victory over the devil. It's a subordinate activity. It's a spiritual activity because they are spirit beings, as we no doubt are aware. Psalm 104, verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits. They are therefore spirit beings and their activity is spiritual. Now, for us, we come back to something I mentioned a wee while ago in the earlier point. For us, that's a wonderful thing. Because as we know that the Lord sends His angels to minister to us. Imagine that. You have angels who are your ministers, your servants. That's what Hebrews 1:14 tells you. They are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. You know, great people in this world, haughty people, because most great people are haughty, I mean in the realm of government and all the rest of it, filled with a sense of their own importance, and they just love it when people come along and kind of grovel before them. And yet, here are you and me. Ordinary little 5/8, as we say. Who are we? Nobodies and nothings. We have angels to serve us. We have angels to minister to us. And I mean that. Because the Bible's teaching us that. They minister to Christ, but we are in union with Christ. And therefore they minister to those who are Christ for that very reason. If they minister to the head, they will minister to the body, and they do. Look at 2 Kings 6. As we think about their activity being spiritual, in that sense they're spirit beings, and therefore their activity is spiritual in that it's undetected by us. We cannot sense the angels, we cannot see them or touch them or feel them, but they are there. 2 Kings 6 and verse 16, a well-known story where Elisha and his servant are in Dothan, and the city is surrounded by the army of the Syrians, and the young servant is really perplexed. And look at verse 16. He answered, "Fear not." This is Elisha speaking. "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The angels of God round about God's man, surrounding him. Now, you may say, well, that was Old Testament times. I know it was. But that's not the point. The point is that here's God's man, God's child, and he is protected by these angels. Is one way in which the Lord looks after his people, and he surrounded Elisha with these angels, and the enemy could not touch him, as the story goes on to show. And I believe firmly with all my heart that the angels of God, in being sent forth to minister to the Lord's people, fulfill that role of protecting and guarding and keeping. I know that people have some silly little ideas about the guardian angel, and they think of the guardian angel sitting on your shoulder. You've heard that superstitious thing many a time, I am sure. And that is without any biblical foundation whatsoever. An angel sitting on your shoulder. But be that as it may, the Bible teaches us that the angels minister to us. We're shown by these examples something of what they do. And I believe that still goes on to this very day, because the New Testament is where we're focusing here, and with Christ and with Hebrews 1:14, therefore we're dealing with the New Testament scene, and we're being taught that this activity still goes on. It's a special activity because they minister to Christ. And in that you have a clear pointer to the special activity in which they engage. That is to serve Christ with regard to his work as Redeemer. They don't share in it, they don't have any part in it, but they certainly serve the one who is the Redeemer. They minister to him in his redemptive work in terms of what you see throughout Scripture with regard to their delight in Christ. The angels delight themselves in Christ because they see him, the eternal Son, becoming man and taking human nature and dying for people and shedding his blood for them. And the angels are filled with awe and wonder over that. Indeed, that's how the angels are taught the wisdom of God to such a degree. Ephesians 3 verse 10, you're told in that very verse that the angels are taught the wisdom of God by what the Lord does for sinful men. And throughout the endless ages, the angels will praise the Lord for his redemptive work. Revelation 5 verse 11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Again, terms that indicate that they are innumerable, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." These beings have never experienced redemption because they never sinned. And yet they're taken up with the Redeemer. Their special activity is to minister to the Redeemer in terms of praise, at least. What an indictment of us. If the angels are completely and always taken up with the Lord as they are, as the Redeemer of men, how much more should the redeemed be taken up with Christ? How much more should we be ministering unto Christ? If unredeemed, and yet holy creatures, of course, minister to him, the Redeemer, will then That calls upon us, that stresses to us how we should be daily, continually seeking to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went into the wilderness for us and completed the work then at the cross and is our great deliverer. May we this day see it that way, that we should minister unto Christ and serve Him and be to His praise and to His glory. We'll end it there. We'll end our whole study there on this portion and these temptations, and I trust that God will have blessed this to every heart and to every soul, and that He will indeed speak to us from this His Word. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this day that Thou wilt take Thy Word and Thou wilt use it. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus, the Redeemer of men, the one who is worthy of all praise and who receives this adoration of the angels. Those who know nothing of redemption, for they never sinned, who know nothing of the power of the precious blood to cleanse and to save, O Lord. Therefore, should not we, Thy people, be engaged more fully in the work of our Redeemer, serving Him, blessing Him, adoring Him, doing His will, running at His command. Lord, teach us, we pray, and bless us this day in all our times around Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt do us good as we wait in Thy presence. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His everlasting glory. Amen.